Thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray you'll bless it to our hearts and give us light and understanding, we pray. Lord, lead and guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. A dramatic development. Two visions, but one message. Chapter 10 of Acts gives a key account of the ongoing spread of the good news. It's the longest chapter in Acts, and it's also a wonderful example of God's guidance for people. How he works things out so that someone knows they're doing the right thing. It's God's guidance. Up to now, the message of salvation has only been shared with Jews and Samaritans and proselytes, possibly such as the Ethiopian eunuch. Now, an unforeseen development occurs with regard to the Gentiles. God had chosen the Jews to be a light to the Gentiles in order to reveal to them the one true God. But what happens next is astounding. Something quite remarkable. So, we go to Caesarea. The setting is Roman culture. At Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion in what was known as the Italian Regiment. Now Caesarea was a Roman colony, a Gentile city or port. The clue's in the name, isn't it? Caesar, do you know where Caesar comes from? The Roman Caesar, of course. So it's a Roman colony. It was the headquarters of the control of the whole area, really. And Cornelius himself was described as a centurion, an officer, a man over 100 men. And part of what one of the things that stands out in this little section is that the Romans weren't entirely popular with the Jews, of course. They were seen as an oppressive force, and so things don't look promising. A Roman port with a Roman man, and God's going to do something. So let's see what happens. There you can see Caesarea is on the coast, up further, well, almost in, on a level with Galilee, but not quite there, yeah? So let's have the introduction of the man, Cornelius. That's a good Roman name. He and all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. So he's a Gentile centurion. One of the things about a centurion, the job was quite well paid, so he could afford to be generous. He's a Gentile in a well-paid job, but he's also described as a God-fearer, a God-fearing man. He ordered his family household in a godly way. It says he and all his family were devout. And as a result of what we know about that, he probably attended the synagogue. And obviously he had abandoned the Roman pagan idolatry and begun to worship the true and living God. So he's one of these semi-outsiders, I suppose. He'd come to believe in God. He wanted to serve and worship in the right way, and he joined himself to the Jewish community. He shows his religious sincerity by prayer and gracious actions. He's generous to the needy. I said he was well paid, but you know, it doesn't necessarily mean that they're generous people, does it? He had an open heart, that's the thing. And as a result of his lifestyle, his choices about seeking to worship the true God, he was obviously held in some respect by the Jewish community as well. So here's our man Cornelius. Now I've got a big question for you. How is Cornelius' sincere faith different to yours? Because if you met him, you'd know he was a good guy. He's a God-fearing man. And the word for God-fearing really means it's not just being frightened, terrified, but a sort of loving respect. That's the idea of what God-fearing is. He has a healthy respect for God. And we're told in Proverbs chapter 1 verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That's where you start. You get to know what's right and what's wrong as you begin to have a healthy respect for the living God. But I've put up here the things that stand out about him in his faith, as we call it. He is devout. That's a word that means he takes his faith seriously. That doesn't mean to say he had a long face, but he did take his faith seriously. And I've given you a couple of examples of people here who also are described as devout. It's a different word, but it's more or less meaning the same thing. Simeon, that elderly gentleman, he'd been waiting for the coming of the Messiah all his life. And then Ananias, as we saw later in Acts of the Apostles, that there's the man that was told to go and see the Saul of Tarsus and to welcome him as a brother in the faith. So these guys are described as devout, so they're okay. And that's what Cornelius was too. He influenced others to follow his example. I assume his family didn't find out by themselves. I suspect he shared with them his faith and his fellow workers. So he shared his faith. And he prays regularly. That's what we're told. He prays regularly. It wasn't just on and off, but he made that part of his lifestyle. And he puts his faith into action by helping others. He cared for the poor. He wanted to be living outside his own little square world, you know? And so, I put it this way, he's living up to the life that he's received. He's heard of what God's like, he's heard of what God requires, and he wants to follow. So he's living up to the life that he's received. So I ask you, how is Cornelius' sincere faith different to yours? And we'll put that by asking the question, what is missing? Something must be, because God sends an angel to get Peter to go to him. So there's something else that he needs. So what more does Cornelius need? He believes in God. That's good. But he needs to know about Jesus, the Messiah. And he needs to know God in a personal relationship. Just as we call knowing, it's not just about being informed, but having a living relationship with the Lord as the Saviour. He needs to know about Jesus' sacrifice for his sins. And he needs to know about Jesus being the risen, living Lord, who can be the indwelling presence in his life. He doesn't know that yet. He's doing good, but there's more to go. And it's all summed up by Jesus' words in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That's really important, brothers and sisters. You know, the Bible makes it quite clear, you can't really know God personally unless you come to him through Jesus. You can be as religious and as nice as you like, but if you don't believe in Jesus as your Lord and Saviour, you're not in a relationship with God. So Cornelius, as good as he is, needs to know more. Bless him. So he has a vision. Vision number one. At about three, one day at about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. The original Greek says it's the ninth hour, but we call it 3 o'clock. That's how they mark their time. And this was the customary Jewish hour of afternoon prayer. 3 o'clock in the afternoon was the evening prayer time. And obviously he's picked up the pattern, hasn't he? That's when he's praying. Do you have set times for prayer, or you just pray as you go along? Anyway, no, Cornelius, he's got a part of it. Part of it was a set time. And the question I just want to ask, it's just an aside in a way, how did they tell the time in those days? They didn't carry watches with them, you know, or mobiles and things like that. Sun. By the sun, mostly. You know, and it was an approximation, of course, but the sun is at its highest when?
12.
Noon, at noontime, right. So you can do your workouts from all of that. That's assuming the sun's out. It's a nice place, so you get it, you probably would, yeah? So, yeah, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, Cornelius is praying. And he has what we call an angelic visit. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. So an angel appeared in a vision. But the word that we have there, distinctly, tells us that it wasn't some sort of mental image in his head, but it was something external. He actually saw someone in a vision, standing in front of him. And the thing that he sees is a person, a man looking type person, and he knows about him. He knows his name is Cornelius. And the other thing I want to make a point here, it doesn't mention this, but it's really quite significant, is that this angel entered Cornelius' house. To appear to Cornelius, the angel came into the house. He appeared there. It was a Gentile man's house. And where angels are is holy ground. So, that's we'll see that later on in the later part of the chapter. You know, Cornelius is on holy ground, he's worshipping the Lord, and an angel turns up as well. And he had every right to be worried. Yep. Cornelius stared at him in fear. Why is he worried? I give you three reasons. Number one, it's an unexpected presence. Where did he come from? Praying, you know, 1 minute you're praying on your own and then somebody's there. That can be pretty scary, I imagine. The other thing that's rather worrying is that this chap knows all about him. He knows his name. And he suspects he knows a lot more. So, it's worrying. What does this chap want? And then, I just wonder whether he had an unusual appearance. Angels quite often have a stature and a presence about them that can be quite intimidating from what I read. I've never met an angel like that. Maybe one day, you never know. But anyway, he was blessed with this angel visitation. And what's his response? Well, he says, "What is it, Lord?" he asks. Well, he was frightened, of course. He's human, like you and me. But he still responds. He's learned how to handle fear, in a way, as a soldier, I guess. But anyway, first of all, he says, "What is it, Lord?" He shows respect. The word Lord there doesn't necessarily mean God. It was the word that was used as a term of respect as well. So he doesn't know, it's obviously an angel, so it's not God. And he says, "What is it, sir?" is really how we might translate it. A term of respect. And he says, "What is it?" meaning, "What do you want me to do?" He's willing to do something about it. What do you want me to do? Willing to act. So the angel tells him that God has taken notice of things that he's been doing. The angel answered, "Your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God." That's a really interesting way the angel describes what Cornelius had been doing. It's sacrificial language that he's using. The word "as a memorial offering" is a description of what was part of the thanksgiving offerings that were taking place in the temple. So he's saying is what you've done is just like a sacrificial offering. It's what you've done is like a sacrifice. Your practical religion, your prayer and your alms for the poor are like an offering. So that's important. Because what's happening is that you'll see things are changing as far as the new times of the New Testament are concerned. One of the things that has changed is the sacrificial system. Once Jesus has died and risen again, there's no further need for animal sacrifices. And therefore this would be sort of becoming obsolete in that sense, as the letter to the Hebrews says. But what they symbolize continues. The sacrifice of the animal is now the sacrifice of Jesus, and the offerings that were made as fragrant offerings to God are our prayers and our service. So they continue in a different form. But God is acknowledging his sincere desire to worship and serve him. God sees this man as a heart for God. And God sees that. Isn't that wonderful to know? Yeah, God can spot the real ones and the genuine ones. So he gives Cornelius his instructions, his orders as a soldier, you know. So the angel tells him, "Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon who is called Peter." So these are the particular instructions he has. You've got to send for a certain man. His name is Simon, but he's known as Peter. So you get the right guy, because there are a lot of Simons around, you know. Simon Peter would be unusual, I guess. And then he tells him where to find him, in a place called Joppa. What would you think if someone told you, "I want you to look for a chap called Fred in Barnsley"? You might be a bit stuck, mightn't you? But the Lord knows what he's doing. He'll guide them. Yes, so he's got the specifics to start with. The chap, we know his name, we know where he's staying. It's important that Cornelius meets Peter. That's really, really important, as we'll see. But he tells him not just where he is, but a bit of a location thing as well. He's staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. And so it's at the home of another Simon. That's his Hebrew name. He's a Jewish man, he's Simon. And his occupation is the tanner, so you'd probably be able to find him from the smell. Yeah. But being a tanner, you need a lot of water to wash the materials and so on. So living by the sea is a useful place. So he's by the sea, along the shore in Joppa. And there's the shoreline today. It's Haifa today. That's its name now. But somewhere along there was where Simon had his house. So shouldn't be too hard to find, should he? Right, so that's the instructions. When the angel had spoke to him, he'd gone. Gone, just like that. Did he just disappear, or did he walk out the door?
No,
I think he just disappeared.
Yeah.
It doesn't tell us, but I guess he did. Right? And if that was the case, then in a way that's really confirmation to Cornelius that this is God's instructions to him through the angel. It was really an angel visitor. So he didn't imagine it all. I mean, if something like that happened to you, you think, do I need to see the doctor on Monday or whatever? No, he knew it was a real thing. So, action required. What did he do? When the angel who spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants. So he had two household servants, attendants, plus a devout soldier. They could be requisitioned as part of the army to serve in the centurion's house. So he's got these guys to turn up, a devout soldier. These were trusted men. He obviously trusted them, and he chose to give them the information that he'd been given. He chose them in response to the angel's instructions. Three guys. Why three? Maybe he had some idea that the Bible taught on the testimony of two or three witnesses something will be established. So he's sending these three to let the person he's speaking to know it was really something that happened. Anyway, he gives them the full explanation. He told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. He shared what had happened with these like-minded believers, I call them. They too rightly believed in the God of Israel, but at present they didn't have a personal relationship with him, like Cornelius. They obeyed and went just with the information the angel had given. So these are good soldiers, aren't they? Well, the soldier is, and the servants do what they told. They obeyed and they went. Do you think they went thinking he sent us on a goose chase? Or do you think they said, thought to themselves, this could be interesting?
Yeah.
You see, they've got the same understanding of who God is. It's Cornelius, and they know God's up to something. So I should didn't be quite excited to go. And it just turned out, you know, you read the Bible, you always find these just so's, you know? At just the right time, at just the right place, about noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city. Well, that's the timing, and that's the place. It was about 30 miles between Joppa and Caesarea. Takes about 2 days to travel that, involving an overnight stop. So we've got a 4-day period on this one. Here we can see the providential timing of their arrival, at just the right time. And while that's going on, meanwhile, about noon, Peter, we're in Caesarea now, not in Joppa, we've just moved off from Joppa, coming out towards Caesarea, and at Caesarea itself, meanwhile, about noon, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, I hope you understand, to go on the roof is fairly okay in the Middle East, because they've got flat roofs, and you can access them by a staircase. Don't try it on your house, I wouldn't recommend it, but he went up to the roof. Why did he go up there? Well, it was just a customary Jewish time to pray, the midday, but also it would be a secluded spot to pray and to have fellowship with the Lord, you know? Peter enjoyed being with Jesus, did you know that? Still. So he goes up there to pray at lunch. But perhaps he was distracted. I put a dinner time distraction from prayer. He became hungry and wanted something to eat, and while the meal was being prepared, well, could he smell the preparations for the meal rising up? Might have done. A nice stew going or something, I don't know what it was. But there's something there. You know, when you want to pray, isn't it funny how things come into your mind? And when you decide you're going to fast and pray, you know what things come into your mind? All the latest foods you can think about. It's not easy sometimes. But Peter, the Lord uses this on this instance anyway. He was hungry, he wanted something to eat, so the Lord is going to do something. While the meal is being prepared, he'll make good use of the time and pray. But God breaks through. While the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. What on earth does he mean by a trance? Well, it's hard to describe, isn't it? Somehow God put him into an out-of-body state, we'd say. You know, he sees things and he experiences things that normally wouldn't. So God's got his attention, I suppose he could say. So here comes vision number two, what Peter saw. He saw heaven opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. Well, what's the significance of that? I'd like to suggest this. Heaven opened is what he saw. It's a sign that God's going to say something. There's a revelation about to come down. So heaven's opened for business, showing something's going to happen. And then he sees this large expanded sheet being let down by four corners. Obviously something's in it. He's going to find out in a little while that obviously it's coming down held in by some power of some sort. And then he comes down to earth, to his level, so that he can see and understand what the Lord wants him to know. And then he looks inside, there's all kinds of creatures. It contains all kinds of four-footed animals, as well as reptiles of the earth and birds of the air. It's a proper zoo, isn't it, in a sheet. All an extensive collection of creatures, of land animals and birds. Notice he didn't contain the water ones, but got the rest. These are what we call clean and unclean, or common creatures. Things that, according to Jewish law, were separated into one category or another. Some of which you could eat, and others you were not allowed to, of course. But he describes all these as land animals and birds, all these reptiles and all these things. He's giving us a really good description of what they are, because he's emphasizing it's a total mix of all sorts, all kinds of here. A message from God comes then. Then a voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." So who's speaking? God's speaking, yes? And see what God says. Get up, you've got to do something. Peter, that's you I'm talking to. Kill, you've got to catch something and kill it, and eat. You've got to eat what you kill. It's a vision, remember, but I'm just thinking, was it going to be prepared or raw? It would be prepared, of course. But anyway, Peter, get up, kill and eat. These are clear instructions from God. And Peter gives a very good negative response. "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "No way, Lord," yeah? Because, well, you'll see why. But there's something I want to say. You cannot say, "No, Lord." They don't go together. If he's Lord, you say, "Yes, sir." Yeah? You don't say no. But Peter, well, that's Peter for you. Essentially, he's saying, "You're not serious, are you, Lord? You don't want me to eat something here of this lot." He's an observant Jewish man. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." Yeah? So he's lived as a good Jewish boy. "I've never eaten anything impure or unclean." He followed the kosher food laws found in the Bible, in Leviticus. He says, "I'm a good Jew. I don't eat ceremonially unclean food." And just a little bit of background about the food laws. These laws were given by God. And they're sensible. When you were in the environment that Israel was in, I would recommend you go by the food laws. Yeah, you won't get food poisoning. That's one definitely good thing about it. That's one of the things. But also, the food laws had another purpose, and it was meant to preserving the Jewish nation as a distinct people. They ate things that were different to the general nations around. So it kept them as a separate people. That was God's intention. And he had been obedient to God's laws. So God had given these laws, and Peter saying, "Look, you know, I've always been obedient to the laws." So God gives him an answer, which is quite a shock. The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Well, let me put it these ways. God made the rules, and he can change them when they fulfill his purpose. Is that right? God is perfectly able to do what he wants, how he wants, as long as it's in line with his righteous ways. In fact, it is the fact that some rabbis actually taught that the food laws would change when the Messiah comes. Things are changing when Messiah comes. Well, we know Messiah's come, and Peter knew that as well. But he hadn't quite got the message, it would seem. But anyway, God says to him, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." So what we're saying is, God is saying things are changing. And when God makes or declares something acceptable to him, then it must be counted as clean to us also. That's what he's really saying to Peter. Don't you call something unclean that I'm now saying is clean, acceptable. That's what he's getting at. And it happens three times. This happened three times. It's called emphasis. Emphasis in triplicate, I put it. This is a really important development. It's taking Peter all his time to begin to understand this. Now, it's a dramatic change in the way things are. And it needed to be emphasised in triplicate so that Peter got it. I'd like to suggest as well, it's just my way of thinking, is that he's going to meet three men, three Gentile unclean men outside. And the Lord's saying to him three times, don't you call unclean what I say is accepted. Right. But I just, another thing, he doesn't tell us this, it happened three times. I assume he said no, Lord, three times as well. He doesn't learn very quickly, does he? But anyway, that's Peter for you. And then, God, again. And immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. God. And I want to draw just a significant thing from this is, all these things, unclean and clean, in the old ways, have been taken symbolically back into God's presence. He's accepting them. That's how I read it anyway. So what did it all mean? While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, well, you can't blame him, can you? It's a revolution in thinking. He hadn't quite worked it out yet. And I suggest, does that happen and apply to you and me at times? You know, you read something and you think, what's all that about, Lord? Or he does something, what are you doing, Lord? Well, all I can say is this, and this is true of God's guidance. He will make important things clear in his time. If there's something really important that you need to know, God will make it clear in his time. I'll just give you a slight illustration of that in my own personal call to the ministry. God brings confirmation, so it's not just you that feels it, but somebody else may be brought alongside to confirm it to you. I was beginning to do some preaching and so on with a friend, and I was enjoying preaching or whatever and feeling that maybe where the Lord wanted me. We went to Yorkshire to visit our family, and we went to one of the churches, a lovely charismatic church in Yorkshire there. And at the end of the service, the minister came up to me, we were sitting down, and he said, Dennis, do you do any preaching at all? I said, well, I do a bit. I said, why? He says, I really think the Lord's calling you into the ministry. Yeah. So that was one confirmation. And then, when I went back from Yorkshire to back to where we were living in Soham, I spoke to the minister, dear man of God, Mike, and I said to him, Mike, I think the Lord's calling me to the ministry. And Mike said, that's great, I've thought that for 2 years. See how God uses confirmation to bring together so that you're not just walking in the dark, as it were. Well, this is such a big thing. I mean, mine's small fry compared to this. This is a big thing. Things are changing massively in the way God is working amongst the Gentiles, right? And so, Peter, you've got to know for sure that what I'm doing is what I want. That's why we go to all this extreme, in a sense, work that the Lord is doing in chapter 10. So just then, God's perfect timing. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped at the gate. So they turn up, but they stop. They don't go in. There was some sort of structure around the building, I guess, yeah? But they stopped there. Why do they stop there? Well, let me just suggest from this next little bit. They called out asking if Simon, who was known as Peter, was staying there. So they, is anybody in? Is that Peter? Simon Peter in there? They'd found the place. They knew it was the tanner's house, I'm assuming that. Yeah? They'd found the place. This confirmed their guidance. We found it! Ex-Vinmark spot, after all. Yeah. They called out. Why did they call out? My guess is this. Did they, as Gentiles approaching what they knew was the home of a Jewish man, keep their distance? I suspect that's what was going on. Yeah? They're showing respect. They're seeking not to be offensive. And so they call out, is Simon Peter there? Well, while Peter was still thinking about the vision, the Spirit said to him, so he's still up on the roof at the moment, and all of a sudden he has a light bulb moment. The Spirit begins to show him something. He's still working on it, when the Holy Spirit's illumination and explanation of the application of what he's seen comes. And what does he say to him? It's not just about food, Peter, it's about people. The Spirit said to him, Simon, three men are looking for you, so get up and go downstairs, and do not hesitate to go with them, for I have sent them. Right. So the Spirit speaks to Peter and gives him three important details. He tells him, there are three men outside looking for you. Notice the Spirit doesn't tell him that they're Gentiles. He's going to find that out, of course. But there are three men looking for you. That's confirmation. He'll see it when he sees the three men. And it's a clear warning to him, don't hesitate to go. Don't have any worries. It's okay. I'm telling you, go. And he also tells him, it's okay. He gives him assurance. I have sent them. So these three men have turned up. You welcome them. I've sent them to you. That's the message for Peter. So Peter goes down. What's it all about? Peter went down and said to the men, I'm the one you're looking for. Why have you come? So I suspect he heard them calling out, is Simon Peter out? Because he's on the roof, after all. Yeah. So he said, I'm the one you're looking for. What have you come for? Because nobody's told him yet. Except the Lord says, I've sent them. So what's it all about? Well, curiosity. The men replied, we have come from Cornelius the centurion. He's a righteous and God-fearing man who is well respected by all the Jewish people. So they give a full reply. They explain why they're there. They describe their master who sent them as a good man, presenting him as a good, a righteous man, God-fearing. And so they're explaining who has sent them. And it's interesting that this man that God has chosen, Cornelius, is the right man for the job. He isn't there at the time. He's got to go back. Peter's got to go back to meet him. But God's choice of Cornelius as the first Gentile is really significant. Yeah? Because of what he is and what he's done, makes it easier for Peter and other Jews to think about accepting the changes that are happening as coming from God. He's a Gentile of good character and integrity, and he believes in Israel's God. That's wonderful, isn't it? So if you're going to accept anybody, he's your man. Isn't God wise? Yeah. I mean, sometime later on, God's going to call people in who are absolutely total pagans, have got no idea at all about God. And, you know, he's going to welcome them when they begin to learn about him. But don't start that way. We'll start with this guy. He's more acceptable, I suppose. Yeah. Maybe there's a warning for us as believers. Who would you welcome into your church? Yeah. The ones that look nice and acceptable, or the ones who smell a bit and all that sort of thing, you know? James has a word about that, you know. Says if somebody comes into your meeting, well dressed, looking plush, you say, well, sit down here in this nice seat, and then someone looking a bit worse for wear comes in, you say, you can sit on the floor down there. You've been discriminated. Not good. Anyway, God sees hearts. That's the important thing, isn't it? And God saw Cornelius' heart as a man wanting God. Yeah? So, confirmation and a wonderful invitation. A holy angel, they told him. A holy angel told him to have you come to his house so that he could hear what you have to say. So they tell Peter, an angel told us that you've to come and speak. That's a great invitation to a minister, isn't it? Good, you've got to come and speak. And the other side of the coin is that the Spirit had just told Peter he should go. So, click, confirmation, absolutely dead certain, this is what God wants him to do. And they're ready to go, but tomorrow. It's a long journey, 30 miles. It's a two-day job, isn't it, yeah? So then Peter invited the men into the house to be his guests. At the time, round about afternoon, he'd been praying, of course, would mean that they could stay the night and then set off early the next morning. So invite them in and just have a nice time with them, get to know them and so on. And they'll stay the night and then set off early the next morning, and after a couple of days, they'll get to where they want to be. Now the thing that stands out in this little section to my mind is Peter, a Jew, invites them, the Gentiles, into Simon's house, a Jewish man, to be his guests. That's a revolution, dear friends. Things are changing and becoming clearer to Peter, but there's much more to come, as you see in the rest of the chapter, which we'll look at another time. Yeah. So Peter's made a big step forward. But God had to nudge him along, of course, because he wasn't used to that. So God has his ways of making things happen, doesn't he? So finally, something that's really important for you and me after this section is this. A dramatic development, two visions, one message. God wants people to know him too, including Gentiles. Is that good news? God wants people to know him. That's fantastic. And this is the other thing that really stands out. God sent an angel to Cornelius. God did that to Peter, and he did that to Cornelius. Why did he want the two people, human beings, to come together? Let me put it this way. He may employ angels to help, but the job of telling people how to be saved is given to humans. That's you. You can do work that angels can't do. Isn't that amazing? God has given us the privilege of sharing the good news about Jesus with others. That's why Peter has got to go. Yeah, because if he doesn't tell them, no angel's going to tell them. So Peter is going to go. And we'll find out how he does it. Isn't that amazing? How God wants people to know about him. And the Gentiles who've been living in the dark for centuries, millennia, totally away from God, far away. There's a lovely verse, it's in Ephesians, it reminded me, it says, he came to preach peace to you who were far away and to those who were near. The near are the Jewish people. They'd heard about God. They understood. And for quite a few of them, they'd responded in faith to believing and trusting in him. They had a relationship. Those who were far away, the Gentiles, miles away, as far away as March, how about that? And yet God has come to bless us. Isn't that amazing? And he's given us the message now to share with others. Keep it spreading. So, things are moving. And chapter 10, the second part, gets Peter into seriously hot water. Isn't that wonderful? God can get you into hot water. It's good water though, as you'll see. So let's just pray, shall we? Thank you, Lord. Thank you for what you did for Cornelius. Lord, we're going to meet that dear man. Thank you for the way he responded to you when he heard about God from his Jewish friends. Thank you, Lord, he wanted to do what was right in your sight and be a help to others. Thank you, Lord, that you responded to that and drew him to Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you've done that for us. Lord, may our faith be a real faith. Lord, with a real relationship with you, the living God. Come into our hearts, come into our lives more. May we know you better, Lord, and walk with you more closely day by day. We praise you for your great love and mercies to us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.